I hear of suicide bombers threatening to use cars and planes to kill innocent people. I hear of Sharia law popping up all over the world. And I hear about Russia, because of our media every day. And I turn off the news because I can't stand it anymore. I can't stand to listen. It just seems impossible. The problem is I've been listening to the world's news instead of the good news. Right? The good news. So, I ask myself, who will save us now? Who can save us now? Do you know this happened before? Do you know the people of Israel went through something, this exact same kind of insanity, and cried out looking on the horizon for a savior? Who will save us now? Let's look at our scripture together and see the study of historic Israel's situation and what it has to show to us. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 together. Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and I believe they're going to put that up on the overhead. All right. And here we go. I'm coming out to visit with you all. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt about his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They baptized him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the things to come, the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the repentance. And do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree who does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What a powerful piece of scripture, huh? Now, to understand the book of Matthew and our passage for today, we must start by recognizing that it has been 400 years since God has spoken to Israel in a prophetic way, since the last writing of the last book of Malachi up until today's very passage in the book of Matthew. This is the first time that God's speaking prophetically in 400 years. And the book of Malachi shows us that the reason for this long silence is the disobedience and corruption of Israel and its leaders, leading other people into sin, breaking God's law, calling evil good and good evil, keeping God's tithes for themselves, and becoming arrogant. Israel has become a portrait of unfaithfulness to God and has suffered punishment and foreign domination as a result. Matthew opens up the book that we are looking at today, and we find that Israel has historically been under the rule of Greece and Alexander the Great, who has forced something on Israel, something called Hellenization. Well, what is Hellenization? Hellenization involves Greek philosophy and also Greek politics. So Alexander requires the Greek culture be promoted in every land that he conquers. And Alexander the Great, however, did allow religious freedom to the Jews, although he still promoted this Greek lifestyle. This is not a good turn of events for Israel, since Greek culture was very worldly, very humanistic, and ungodly. After Alexander dies, a Seleucid king emerges, Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you may have heard, how many of you heard that name, Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay. He took over, refusing religious freedom to the Jews, overthrowing the priestly line. He desecrated the temple with unclean animals. He put in a pagan altar and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And eventually, Jewish resistance built up and the Maccabees led a revolt. And to some degree, there was the restoral of the priesthood and the temple was rescued. Eventually, Rome conquered Israel, putting all of Judea under the control of Caesar and subsequently under the control of Herod the Great, who Caesar made king of Judea. Roman, Greek, and Hebrew cultures are now mixed together, and there is still an emphasis on Hellenization and pagan religion, but now it's done under something called Pax Romana, that is, Roman rule. So as the book of Matthew opens up, we find the nation of Israel under foreign domination by Rome and searching the horizon for a savior to set them free from their Roman oppressors. And this is where our passage for today picks up, with Israel breathlessly searching the horizon to find them rescue from their earth-shattering insanity they've been going through. They're conquered, they're oppressed, and they are polluted, and they're desperate for the arrival of their Messiah. They are convinced now that there is only one thing that can save them, and that's their Messiah. And is it in our today's passage that shows us here today? What do we learn? What do we know about the craziness of our world as it threatens to come unglued too? Who will save us? All right, as our world gets worse and worse, I wonder over and over, what's going to save us now? I believe today's scripture will show us three important things that we need for a save from a Savior and who will save us. First, our Savior is not a charismatic leader. Second, he's not a political party. And finally, who he is. So stay with me here, all right? Stay with me. I want to begin asking you all to work with me. We're going to begin having employing everyone's help and effort here today. I want you to begin by asking you all to call out the names of a few flamboyant, charismatic leaders, either political or religious, leaders of our country historically. Who are some flamboyant political leaders or religious leaders? Come on. Donald Trump. So I heard somebody say Donald Trump. Okay. He's a current one, right? Who else? Come on. You guys know history. Who? Bill Clinton, huh? Okay. Heard somebody say Bill Clinton? Abraham? Billy Graham. Good. That's a good one. If you do Billy Graham, you gotta do Billy Sunday too. Who else? Political leaders. Come on. Ronald Reagan. I heard Ronald Reagan back there. Anybody else? How about Martin Luther King? How about John F. Kennedy? Robert Kennedy. Yes. So there's a lot of political leaders. How about religious leaders? Pope. The Pope. Okay, well, I don't know if he's an American leader, so we're going to skip on the Pope. Who else? Anybody else? How about George Washington? How about Thomas Jefferson? Abraham Lincoln? How about Ronald Reagan, as we mentioned? How about religious figures like Charles Spurgeon, the Wesley brothers, Ironside, John Henry, even Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, as we mentioned before? Could any of these capable, highly visible, notable men save us spiritually? Can any of them take away our sin? To be sure, all these men had a message, a public presence, and crowds of people following their leadership. But could they save us for all eternity? And if not, why not? Okay. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. It says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching out in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John had a message, didn't he? What was John's message? Repent. Repent. Right? Well, what does that mean? The word repent in our passage for today is a Greek word, metanoia, which means to change one's mind from evil to good, to go from worse to better. Repentance here is more than an emotional response. It involves the engagement of both the intellect and the will. If you flip over to verse 6, or take a look at verse 6, I think it's up there. I shut off my screen. Verse 6, you'll see that John linked repentance with confession and subsequently with baptism. John's message and its natural progression then was that one is to inspect your own heart, repent from one's sin, confess them out loud, that is to speak out, to externalize together with God that He is right about your sin, and to acknowledge that He is right and you are wrong. And in conjunction with that verbal confession is the outward sign of baptism added, giving visible witness to the outwardly of the visible change inwardly that has occurred in your life. So the burden of John's message was repent, change inwardly, then take action on that inward change, and speak out and act out what you've now come to believe. So you say to me, "Pastor Ward, what's the big deal? Who cares?" That happens all the time, right? People confess, they believe. What do I care? It's not a big deal to me. You have to remember, the confession of one's individual sins was not done in Israel at this time in history. There was no individual. Repentance and confession was done corporately, once per year, and then only by the high priest for the whole nation. Oh, to be sure, pagans converting to Judaism had to go through the process of repentance and making confession and being baptized in order to be converted to the Jewish faith. But now John's message and his baptism, in that we find that even the sons of Abraham, even the Jews, were found to be equally filthy and must acknowledge their individual sins publicly, repent, and be baptized. John's message was a transition from corporate responsibility, which a lot of people hide behind, to individual personal responsibility. And it must have been a stirring sight to see repentant, guilt-ridden men and women finally able to unburden themselves of their guilt. Now, do you know what else, folks? John the Baptist looked the part of a charismatic leader. He had a distinct appearance so that people would sit up and take notice. Look down at verse 4 with me for a moment. It says that John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt about his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Now, ask yourself a question for a moment here. Why did Matthew, our book's author, put this information in our passage for today? Who cares? Who cares what John's clothes look like? Does anybody here care what John's clothes look like? I didn't think so. So why did the author put this bit of information in here? What possible relevance could that have to us? What's Matthew trying to tell us? Suppose John the Baptist wore a three-piece Louis Vuitton suit and ate filet mignon and lobster tail. Would that convey a message to you? Yeah, it says something about him, doesn't it? So, what's Matthew trying to get across to us? John's appearance, his food, his moral intensity, and his energetic and courageous message, repent, must have made a huge impression on people of his time. John was markedly different from the other religious leaders of his day. It is believed that he belonged to a religious order called the Essenes. Anybody know what the Essenes are all about? Okay. The Essenes' objective was to live a life of absolute purity and communion with God. They also practiced a life of absolute purity, self-denial, and temperance, even in their diet. Some of them lived in small monastic groups, small monasteries in the desert in order to keep themselves pure and separate from the stain of the world and the hypocrisy and evil of their day. To be sure, John lived differently from the other people in his day. His strange appearance and his mannerisms conveyed the idea that his message was new and different. These combined elements, his mannerisms, his message, his moral intensity, I believe created a compelling reason, a motive for many people of John's day to go out to the Jordan and see and hear this preacher who wore odd clothes and ate unusual food. Matthew chapter 21, verse 26 tells us that all the people held John to be a prophet. Now, we must understand that prophets were a rare commodity in those days. As I mentioned before, it's been 400 years since the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, up until in Matthew, this New Testament, okay, so the intertestamental period, the period of time of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's been no word, prophetic word of God. And John's message, the messianic hope, is right at hand. Therefore, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. 400 years, and that's John's message. What effect did that have on the people of Israel at that time? Remember, people at that time in history are straining their eyes, looking for a Savior to come and set them free from their Roman oppressors. When John the Baptist comes with his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, the people see his life and hear his earnest message and recognize a change in the life of the people who've been baptized by him. And look at verses 5 and 6 say happened. People went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So this was a preacher of sincerity, a preacher like none other of his generation. And people went out to see him, and they heard his message, and they were changed. Now this word went out in verse 5 is in the imperfect form, which means that it was a continuous action. So people were continuously going to John at the Jordan River to be baptized. Now, this movement of people going out to John probably started out as a small trickle of people. Some probably came out of curiosity to see this strangely garmented man speaking with intensity about the coming of the kingdom of God. And they wound up listening to his powerful message and responding by repenting of their sins and being baptized. So the movement of people responding to John started out slow at first, on a small scale, and then steadily grew until it reached huge proportion. Most people don't realize it. It was huge. It was probably started in around the Jordan countryside, spread to Judea, and expanded out finally even to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was probably last. You know why? The leaders of that day were so corrupt, and they were all located in Jerusalem. Well, just how pervasive did John's ministry become? The parallel account in Luke's passage in the gospel tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all, how many? All the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. So from the great metropolitan centers to the extreme countryside of Judea, crowds and crowds of people went out continuously to see him, and they kept coming out to see him. That's the tense that this is in. People were coming out, and they kept on coming out to see him. So let me summarize. John had a strong, compelling message. John had the persona of a strong leader. John had the support of all the people, of everyone. So why couldn't John save them? Why can't John save us? Why couldn't John be Israel's and our Savior? Look at verse 3 with me. What does it say? Read it with me. This is he who was a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Well, what does that mean? Turn to Matthew chapter 11 if you have your scriptures for a moment. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, and also verse 14. I'll wait for a second. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, and also verse 14. And you'll see that Jesus interprets this for us. Jesus is speaking to the people. He says this. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, why did you go out? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No. Those who wear fine clothing are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. What does all this mean? It means that John is a mere man. Somebody mentioned that before. John is a mere man, a prophet to be sure, yet lesser than even the least personality of heaven. That's what it says there. He's lesser than even the least personality of heaven. He can't be God. You can strike him off the list. John was a man chosen by God to herald the coming of his Savior, prophesied in Matthew chapter 40, verse 3. And this herald or forerunner of their Savior was to come in the likeness of Elijah, as prophesied in Malachi verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. No doubt John was a prophet and a herald, but he could not be the Savior. Well, who else might we consider to be a Savior for ourselves and for Israel? Let's look at our second point, and that is, it is not a political party. Now, normally at this point, I would say to you all, how many of you are Republicans and how many of you are Democrats, and do you think your party can save the world or save the United States? I'm going to ask you not to raise your hand because I don't want a riot to break out here at church. You know what I mean? Politics in the United States has gone crazy. But we're not the only ones. Politics in first century Israel was equally insane. And as we look at Israel's first century politics, you're going to hear that they're segregated by some of the same issues as we are in America today. We can begin by looking at verse 6 of today's passage. What happens there? We'll start with verse 5. Verse 5 tells us the people from far and wide around the region of the Jordan River went out to see him, John. And verse 6 tells us they were confessing their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this word confessing used here is in the present participle, and the word baptized is in the present imperfect tense. Both tenses indicate that the action they were taking was ongoing. So literally, the verse here reads, they were being baptized by him in the river, the Jordan River, as they came confessing their sin. The confessing and baptizing were happening simultaneously. What does that mean to us? So what? What's the big deal? It means John the Baptist wasn't playing around. This was no play. This was no goofing around. If you came confessing your sins, there was no easy believism, no visitor-friendly approach. If you came confessing your sins with sincerity, John was baptizing you. If you weren't confessing your sins, you weren't being baptized. It's that simple. Now look what happens in verse 7. Bunches of Pharisees and Sadducees show up. Well, who are the Pharisees and Sadducees? The Pharisees and Sadducees are basically the two opposite extremes of religious political life in Israel at that time. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative, purist nationalist of their day, those whose aim was to defend Judaism as opposed to Hellenism, which you'll remember was the watering down of Judaism with Greek culture, politics, leisure, and religion. So who were they compared to American politics today? Who is this? Who's the conservatives? Who's the conservative party today in America? Republicans. I hear some people saying Republicans. Okay. So this is similar to our Republican party. And so the Pharisees separate themselves from the heathen, the tax collectors, and sinners alike, who they felt would render them unclean. They even separate themselves from the indifferent masses of Jewish people, dubbing them the people who did not know the law. So they stood for scrupulous observance of the law, and eventually they thought that their own law, added to the Mosaic law, was more important than the law of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, probably in reaction to strict Pharisaism, were compromisers with the world system in Hellenism. They were the liberals of their day. Who is the liberal party in the United States today? Democrats. Okay. They were the liberals of their day. While confessing to believe in the law of God, they were really not opposed to the spread of Hellenism and Greek way of life and rule and tradition. Both Pharisaism and Sadducees tried to gain their security through worldly wealth and working their way into heaven. So, religion in both cases was absolutely all about outward conformity and self-effort to meet a certain standard. If we look at verse 7 again, we see that many of these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to see John at the Jordan River. Now, doubtlessly, they came to see John with mixed motives, partly out of curiosity, partly fascinated, partly come to spy. They were neither decidedly sympathetic nor were they hostile towards John. Some surely approached John with a request to be baptized. In any case, they could not remain indifferent to a movement like John's that was gaining all this momentum. Remember, people are coming out to them, and this is the supposed leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the supposed leaders of Israel. And everybody's going out to the Jordan River to John. So they decided, if this movement is gaining momentum like John, we better go out there and find out what's going on and be a part of it. This is the place to be. This is where the action was, and they wanted to be in on it. And so they went out there, if possible, to be in on it, in order to, if that was possible, to co-opt John's position as leader. and to become the leaders again. They were even willing to stoop to be conquered. They were even willing to make a hypocritical false confession of sin and be baptized if necessary in order to keep control of the masses of Israel. Sounds a lot like American politics, doesn't it? Compromise whatever you got to compromise as long as people vote for you and put you in office. Suddenly, John lets out a cry of intense and moral aversion to them, calling them, "You brood of vipers. Who brought you out here anyway?" John surely did not make them welcome. His spirit was troubled by their presence. People of a simple moral nature like John shrink instinctively from the presence of insincerity, duplicity, craftiness, opportunism, and hypocrisy. And do you know what else, folks? These hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees played their role perfectly. They even looked like they wanted to do what was right. You say to me, "Well, how do you know that, Pastor Ward?" Right? How do you know? Look carefully what it says in verse 7. I hope you still have that up there. Yeah, all right. Verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Now ask yourself this question. How did John recognize these men as Pharisees and Sadducees? The word used here to see, he saw, in the Greek is the word eidō, which means to see with both one's eyes and to understand with one's mind. John recognized the type of men these were. Jesus worded it this way in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. What did he say? "Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries warm, wide, and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquet and most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have people call them rabbi." That's right. They did everything they could to appear holy without really being holy, even dressing the part. Their religion in both cases was outward self-effort. They were cleaning the outside of the cup while ignoring the inside of the cup. John looks at them at the end of verse 7 and says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" This is said in the aorist form, meaning, it's not possible. Who could have ever encouraged you to expect deliverance? In verse 9, John follows up this saying, "Do not think that you can say to yourself," that is, don't even imagine. Well, don't even imagine what? What does it say there? What does it say? Don't imagine what? Yeah. What were they imagining? They were imagining, because they were physical descendants, blood relatives of Abraham, that somehow they were automatically must have all the crowds of Israel following them. That they were somehow safe in whatever they say and do. They have eternal security in both their physical lives and spiritual lives because they were descendants of Abraham. Right? That's what they were thinking. And John said, "Whoever let you even think of that idea?" What does John say in response to this kind of thinking? Look back at verse 8. He says, "Produce fruit. Produce fruit." And he adds in verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree." John's words signal here the end of the idea of Jewish privilege which belonged to the Old Testament era. The gospel message as heralded by John is not exclusive to a particular race or nationality, but is open to all men on the grounds of repentance and faith. John's words literally mean, do something once and for all about the way you are living right now. Right now. Judgment is about to strike. The axe is already ready to cut down unrepentant sinners right now. This moment, Therefore, this is the proper time to repent and believe. Without genuine repentance and conversion, death and irrevocable judgment are right at the door. You may be saying to yourself, well, what can we do now, Pastor Ward? If the religious figures and political figures of the past couldn't help mankind, and if even today's politicians and religious figures can't save us, where can we turn? What can we do? How come they're not able to rescue us? What do they lack? Look at verse 11. John says, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. John basically says, I'm not fit. I'm not powerful enough. I'm not adequate. I'm not even fit to be the slave of the one who's able to save mankind. I'm not even fit to carry his shoe. Nor were the Pharisees and Sadducees fit. They didn't have the power. Nor are Republicans and Democrats. Nor are today's religious figures. Nor is Donald J. Trump. Nor are charismatic leaders like Pastor Joel Everhart. He's a great guy. He's a charismatic leader. But he's not able to save you. John the Baptist's open response is, I'm not the Christ. He is the one who is soon coming. I'm simply a forerunner. What's lacking then? Verse 9 hits at it when John says, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. This word can here is the biblical word dunamai, from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamic power, dynamite power. Power is the issue here. And then verse 11, John gets a little bit even more explicit, saying that he who comes after himself, the herald, is more powerful. That is Ischorus in the Greek. Ischorus is almighty power, powerful, strong. The main attribute that John wants the whole world to know, including us here today, is that the Messiah, the Christ, is all-powerful. There's a qualitative difference between the finite, limited power of a man and the infinite power of God's Messiah. And at the end of verse 11, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This he here is said in the emphatic sense. It means that he and he alone has the power to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is he and he alone, verse 12 tells us, has the ability to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true believer from the unregenerated, unbelieving, hypocritical masses of liars who are to be swept up and tossed into eternal fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. It was in his hand during the time of John the Baptist, and it's in his hand right now and right here in this room. So where and who is God's Messiah? It's no accident in today's passage, today's chapter, chapter 1, 3, verse 13. It says, then Jesus came. Chapter 1, verse 29 through 31 make it a little clearer, saying, the next day when John was there at the Jordan River again with two of his disciples, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who I met when I said, a man coming after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And today, friends, the same infinite power that was with Jesus then is with Jesus today. There is no charismatic religious figure or political party who can save you. There is only one and one only. His name is Jesus, and he's coming towards us right now. His winnowing fork is in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. This altar is open. If you want to take some time to make it right with God, this is the time. His winnowing fork is in his hand right now. Let's pray. Lord, you are great. You are almighty. There is no one like you in heaven and earth. Lord, we are powerless. We can't affect this, nor can any man, nor can any political party. We can't be saved, yet we keep looking back at the news of this world and wondering what's going on. You've got it all under control. Lord, I come, I pray today that you would come into the life of some and change them forever. They realize there's nothing we can do of our own. We need to surrender it all to you. And so we pray you would send your Holy Spirit. There might be changed lives in this place today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.